Let's grab our Bibles and have a seat and open up to Numbers chapter 4 as we continue on through the book of Numbers. And we're going to have fun tonight. Let's pray and ask God to bless it. Father, thank you, Lord, for the book of Numbers. Thank you for what you teach us in every book of the Bible. Lord, every section of your field that you send your sheep to graze is healthy. It is green and it is fresh. And I thank you, Lord, for even just the organization of the temple, the jobs of the Levites and the job of the priests and all that went on that we're looking at tonight, Lord, and just some of the reminders and the organization. It's so important for your church to function properly. And I pray you'd help us to be a church that functions properly, a church, Lord, that's organized, that we have staff knowing what their job duties are, people in the body knowing where they're to serve and how they're to serve. Lord, these are practical things, and Lord, we tend to think of things of the Spirit as oftentimes just supernatural, and that is true, it is, but Lord, the practical things have to be in place in order for these things to happen. So I thank you for the things you show us in your word and that you showed the children of Israel and the template that you've given us, God. And I pray you'd open your word to us now as we look at very practical things in the book of Numbers tonight. And Lord, minister to each of us. I know you will meet us exactly where we need to be met tonight and what we need to hear, because that's what your word does. So Lord, teach us and feed us now by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers chapter 4, he jumps into the duties of the sons of Kohath. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families and by their fathers' houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service of the work of the tabernacle of meeting." Now the Levites, remember, they were like the assistant pastors. Aaron would be like the main pastors, if we try to put this in a kind of a modern context, if you will. And so God had a certain way they were to operate and run the church, again, if you want to keep putting this in modern day. And he had a certain age they would begin to serve. God wanted a certain level of maturity to be there. And so at the age of 30, they would officially become, I guess we would say today, a pastor. And then from 30 to 50, they would be a pastor that did all the heavy lifting, so to speak, moving all the equipment, moving the tabernacle through the wilderness. And from 50 on, they continued to serve in the tabernacle. But at 50, God didn't make them do the heavy lifting anymore. He got the younger guys to move all the equipment, and now they would just mostly be there to study, to teach, to minister to the people. And again, I don't think that necessarily applies today. That doesn't mean because I'm over 50, I don't have to do anything. I think that was because, again, they were in the wilderness, they were moving heavy equipment. And I think as we do get older, God's just having mercy on the guys where they didn't have to do. Some of the younger guys are stronger, let them do it. And so that guideline was there. Now you're gonna see in other places where God told them at 25 to get involved. Don't be confused by that. God started their training at 25. And then at 30, they would kick in and become an official pastor. And then from that point on, they would have that get that maturity time again, growing, ministering to God's people in more of the heavy hands-on stuff. From 50 on, they continued to do that. But again, now it was just more of in the pure ministry sense of the word and prayer, not as much in the heavy lifting. And I find this extremely interesting in what God did in my life. I know I don't mean to, you know, I want to be careful not to overshare about my personal things. You know, I know me best, so it's easy to do that. But this is speaking about the call of the pastor. And I when I come to this section of scripture, I find it interesting because I was saved at 25. And that's when God calls the Levites to begin their training for the ministry. And no joke, on my birthday at 30, I became a pastor. And I look back on this and I go, God, you've got a sense of humor. I mean, the way he did things in my life, I think it was on my birthday, but I know I was 30. But either way, I find it very amusing the way God does things because he really did that, I think, just to kind of confirm to me that he had called me into the ministry. And I'm not saying that if you didn't start training at that age and you didn't become a pastor at 30, you're not called. But I think God sometimes does things to let us know his call and to kind of put that stamp on it so we know we're doing the right thing, especially for those of us who tend to doubt. Anybody ever doubt your call or what you're supposed to do? Then it's good to have those kind of things that remind you, you know, you're on the right path. Keep going. But don't be discouraged if you're over 30 and you feel called, or you're under 30 and you feel called. I mean, that has nothing to do with the way God works. I just find that interesting. And so I mention it. But so it says, verse 5, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering of the veil, cover the ark of the testimony with it. Notice it says Aaron and the priests covering all the holy of holy things. They shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over the cloth, a cloth entirely of blue, And they shall insert its poles. Now you're going to see this process where God calls the high priest to come in, the high priest family, and they cover up all the holy things. And they're the only ones that could do this. We're going to see the Levites weren't allowed to do this. As a matter of fact, we're going to see the Levites weren't even allowed to look at the holy things, but they were to cover them up. And you're going to see numerous times, it kind of jumped out at me this time as I went through it. You'll see the word blue pop up several times, at least five times, and maybe more through here as we go these next few verses, as they're using this blue material to cover it. And I don't know exactly why. I think there's a reason the Holy Spirit kept bringing that up and why the blue was used. I will say this, blue in Scripture is representative of the skies and the heavens. So again, it might be that picture of God and just heaven covering over his holy articles as they're in the tabernacle. But I share that so that as you seek the Lord, maybe the Holy Spirit will minister to you something deeper in that. But they would cover it with this blue material. Verse 7, on the table of showbread, they would spread a blue cloth. There's that blue again. Put on the dishes, the pans, the bowls, the pitchers for pouring. The showbread shall be on it. Again, the showbread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth. The blue, then the scarlet. Again, scarlet in Scripture, that picture of the blood of the sacrifice and of the Lord. So that covering being there with heaven as well. And covering the same with a covering of badger skins, they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps and its wick trimmers, that's the menorah, its trays and all its oil vessels with which they do the service. They shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins and put it on a carrying beam. Over the golden altar, they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. So really packing everything up to move every time they would move the camp. They shall take all of the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. And also they would take away the ashes from the altar and then spread purple over the altar. So again, this is different now. We see purple going over the altar, which I find interesting. Purple in Scripture is the color of kingliness, a king. And so you see now this where the altar was, where the Lord was our sacrifice on the altar, and he was our sacrifice in that. Now you see we cover with that kingliness of I think maybe a foreshadowing of the Lord's sacrifice on that altar for us. They shall put on all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, forks, shovels, basins, and all the utensils of the altar. They shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. Now, it's interesting. You can see these today. If you go online and look at the utensils in the Temple Institute there in Jerusalem, or if you go with us to Jerusalem, if we're on our next trip that we go, you can go. We go to the Temple Institute, and we get to see the shovels and forks and all the implements they build in there. It's kind of interesting. They have a Sanhedrin that's now been established in Israel. Now, it's not necessarily recognized as an authoritative body by the government, so don't get overly excited. But there is now a Sanhedrin that has been there for quite a few years, based out of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, that has been reestablished by the religious leaders. And one day they hope that it will be the governing body for the nation like it was back in 2,000 years ago. And so the Sanhedrin is working with those at the Temple Institute. So when the third temple is rebuilt, the leadership, the religious leadership, will be able to direct them and work with the priests and all this and get this thing going again. And this is just kind of a fun fact. This has nothing to do with this other than we're talking about all the implements of the tabernacle. They did now, they do now have the, met the requirements of the offering of wine at the temple. Now in the temple, they weren't allowed to drink any wine. The priests weren't. They couldn't bring it in. They couldn't drink it. There was no use for it in that sense, but they would offer it to God. And they would pour out what they called a wine libation unto the Lord. And there's a very specific detailed process they have to go through to use the specific wine that would be offered for the Lord. The grapes had to be grown on top of the ground, which is not done today. You don't see anybody doing that. And all these different specifications for that. It's interesting, there was a Israeli student for one of his classes or for science or something, started growing these grapes, growing them on top of the ground, and had a large area. The Sanhedrin heard about it. They contacted him. This was in the news last week. Probably it's been going on for a while, but they just announced it last week. They approved the growth process because it fits the temple requirements. He has agreed now to provide them with the grapes they can use to make that wine. And so now they have not only the implements for the temple, they're training some 200 priests for the temple. They have the Sanhedrin in place. They have the sacrifices in the animals, and now they have the wine libation they can pour out to the Lord, and some rumor that they even have the ashes of the red heifer. Again, do they have an official red heifer? They would take a red heifer and burn it, take the ashes, put it in the water, and the priest would use that to purify themselves and cleanse themselves before they would go in to do the service of, there in the tabernacle. And do they have that official red heifer now? It had to be perfect. I don't know. But there also was a rumor, and even our guide, Ronnie Simon, one of our guides there, very knowledgeable Israeli that we've known for years, said that they had found down at the Qumran area among the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found another piece of pottery that was filled with ashes. And the scholars conclude there would be no reason to save a potsherd full of, or a pottery container full of ashes, unless it had some biblical and Levitical significance. And the only thing they know of are the ashes of the red heifer. They believed at that point that this was the ashes of the red heifer. They were going to be conducting some, DNA testing to find out if it was the ashes of a red heifer. They have not announced whether or not it was, because again, the more things they announce, the more tensions build in the Middle East. So I think they're going to wait until the right moment when they can announce all these things, but they may already have ashes of the red heifer. And interestingly enough, not just any ashes, but the same ashes they had in the days of Jesus. Now that doesn't matter much to them, but that's really cool to us. Although it makes no difference because Jesus is our sacrifice. It's just a cool fun fact. But now they have the wine libation. All these instruments here they had about, they were talking, they carried these and they moved them. These are what the Levites did. The Aaron and his guys packed it up and then the Levites would help them move it. And when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, notice this, and I have this underlined, then the sons of Kohath shall come up to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Remember they had the different divisions of the Levites, Kohath, Merari, and Gershon. And so they would pack it up. Once it was packed up and covered up, then they could come and see it and carry it off. Now, why do I think that's really cool? Because God considered the articles in the Holy of Holies in the holy place so holy, especially in the Holy of Holies. No one could even see it but the high priests and their family. So they would cover it up, and then the other assistant pastors would come and carry it off. This is why this is so neat to me. It was an amazing honor and rare privilege for anyone among the millions of Israel to ever see the Ark, or ever see the menorah, or ever see the table of showbread and all these things. And yet, some of the priests and only the high priests saw the ark, etc., would get to see that, and then they covered up and the others didn't get to. Why is that so neat to me? Because tonight you guys get to see all of it. Now, I'm not talking about visually. What I'm saying is nobody was allowed to enter in that close to God's presence. It was a very precious and special and honored thing. It has now been granted to each of you because you know Jesus. And so now in the spirit, you go into the Holy of Holies. You see the glory of the Lord. You understand the sacrifice that was done for you. This is an amazing honor. Do not take this for granted. Realize the privilege you have. People would have literally died to have done that back then, because if you saw it and you weren't approved, God would kill you. But literally to be able to say, wow, what does the ark look like? Aaron, what does it look like? It's hard to describe when God's glory is there, but I'll try. Well, you know. And now you get to have that time with the Lord and just, Lord, your glory. Now, we don't get to see it in the fullness. Maybe they did in some of the ways, but what a privilege we have. Guys, this is an honored place that you're in tonight. Don't take it for granted. Realize that what God has done for you through the cross and through his son. They couldn't even look at it. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for light and the sweet incense and the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle and all that's in it with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, do not cut off the tribe of the families of Kohath from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them the service of his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered lest they die. If they went in and saw it, God would kill them. So he said, let them cover it up first. Make sure everybody knows you can't just walk in and see it. You don't have that privilege. Now they will. Calvary Chapel will here in a few thousand years, but you guys right now don't have that privilege. So don't just walk in there anytime thinking you can be near God like that. You can't. And so this was a big deal. Remember, this is what happened when Ohio and Uzzah, remember when David wanted to bring the ark into Jerusalem? And David's heart was right. David just wanted the people of Israel to know the glory of God. He wanted them to see God's glory. See, David had grown up in the fields worshiping God. and singing to God and seeing God's glory and the excitement of God and all that went with that. The Spirit had come upon him. And that was, again, another privilege back then. The Spirit didn't come upon everyone, only certain prophets and kings and all. And the Spirit came upon David, the prophet, who was also a king. And David wanted the people. He said, I want them to experience, modern day language, I want them to experience Jesus the way I have experienced him. I just want them to taste it. I want them to see it. Ever felt that way about your family or about your friends? If they could just taste Jesus for just a second of what I get, I just know they'd give their life to him. You know, just experience his goodness. So David has him bringing the ark in because he wants the people to experience that. And remember, one of the guys touches the poles. They're carrying on a cart. They weren't supposed to carry it on a cart. It was supposed to be carried on their shoulders by the high priest only. One of the guys touches it, which would be a very natural response because you see it kind of stumble or whatever. God struck him dead. And David freaked out. David's like, whoa. I mean, can you imagine the moment of that service? Here's all the excitement. God is good. They're dancing. A guy dies. It's like everybody just stops and freezes and goes, okay, now what, David? Guys, let's just roll the cart to someplace safe and let me think about this. And they put it in this guy's house. David goes back and gets in the Word, it tells us, for 3 months. And he finds out what happened. We weren't supposed to touch it. As a matter of fact, it wasn't supposed to be on a cart. It was supposed to be done, carried by the priest, the way it's listed here in Numbers. David does it right, and this time they go in dancing, they do it the right way, and God blesses the nation. So this was a big deal. And now he tells them, you don't want to die, so guard yourself. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take a census of the sons of Gershon by their families' houses, by their families, from 30 years old above. Again, there's that whole same thing, age. Even to 50 years old, you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. Now remember, the Gershonites, Merarites, and all these are just the divisions of all the priests, broken up in three different divisions. So don't let that stumble you. It's still just all the Levites and the divisions broken up in these different groupings. They shall carry the curtains. Now notice, God's order. They each have certain specific tasks they're to do. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle of meeting with its covering, the covering of badger skins on it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle of the altar and their cords, and all the furnishings for their service and all that is made for these things, so they shall serve. Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all the tasks of their service, and you shall appoint to them all their tasks as a duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon and the tabernacle of meeting, and their duties shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So Aaron the priest took care of all the holy of holy things. They had the Levites carry them once they were covered. This specific duty here that these grouping of Levites carried, it was under the authority of Aaron the priest. Aaron put Ithamar over it, family, you know, to cover this. But they were to carry the screens and all that. So you can see each division carrying different things. Now we come to the sons of Merari. As for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families and fathers' houses, 30 years old and above. Even to 50 years you shall number them, everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And again, the thing to note here is that God is very organized. I know I talked about this very practical stuff we're going through here in Numbers. God is a God of order. And so God has all these different people working at the church, you might say, and even volunteers. And you know, if we want to add to that of how the church worked, but this would be specifically the staff, and they all had their job to do. And every one of our staff members have certain things they're supposed to do. And they're given their responsibilities so that the church runs smoothly so that God can work in his spirit among God's people. Same principle here, nothing new, just that real practical way that God did that. This is what they must carry as for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, the boards, the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets. And these are all the way that when they put the tabernacle together, the pillars around the court with the sockets, pegs, cords, and all the furnishings and all their service. And you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, as all their service of the tabernacle of meeting under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years, and all who entered the service for the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And those who were numbered by their families were 2,750. Now, you can get, why does God mention these specific numbers? I think the Holy Spirit includes this because God wants you to know that he sees you. You're not just some blur in a large crowd of people. Even when you go to heaven and there's the masses of people before the throne, God knows who you are. You know, he knows your name. He knows everything about you. You're a part of the family. You know, when people say, you know, which child of that is yours, you know, whatever, you know, beyond the name. I don't go, well, that's just one of them. You know, I'll say, well, that's number three, that's number two. I know where they fall in that order. And so, you know, God does the same thing. He cares about us and where we are, and he gives details. These are the ones who were numbered of the families of the Kohathites, all who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And those who were numbered of the sons of Gershon by their families and their father's houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50, everyone who entered the service for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered by their families, by their father's house, were 2,630. These are the ones who were numbered of the families of the sons of Gershon, all who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord. Those are the families of the sons of Merari who were numbered by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old above, even to 50. Everyone who entered the service for the work in the tabernacle of meeting, and those who were numbered by their families, were 3,200. These are the ones who were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses, and all who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and their father's houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who came to do the work of the service and the work bearing the burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. So chapter 4, very practical. Some cool things to grab out of that. Some great principles, but very practical. Now we get into kind of some different things. He kind of gets into some very interesting, just different types of laws when certain things come up and the way that you handle things. First, he comes to an unclean person. That is someone who's been defiled by leprosy. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. Now, this was not an act of being mean. God was protecting the rest of them from getting sick. It'd be the same today if everyone who's got measles, put over there in that room. You know, all those who have whatever over here, if they've got AIDS, we need to know that because we will watch the blood. Yes, we, you know, whatever. So very practical. Leprosy was an incurable disease. So they had serious illnesses the same way we do today. And it wasn't that God didn't love them. It was protecting everyone else by setting up certain guidelines and boundaries. And so he said, here's what you would do. It also was a picture of, again, you know, a picture of being unclean and sin. But these guys didn't necessarily have sin. They were just, again, those that had become unclean and were being, for health reasons, being separated. You shall put out both male and female. So you can't let the ladies stay just to be nice if they've got this illness. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside of the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, that person is guilty, he shall confess the sin which he has committed. Now notice God says, if you're guilty of sin, here's the process. And really, it's the same process today. If we're guilty of sin, first we have to what? We have to confess it. You can't just say, you know, oh, I know I shouldn't have done that. No, God says, I want you to tell me, I'm guilty. I agree with you that I'm guilty, Lord. I confess it before you. And why does he do that? It humbles us. This is humility. And so God builds in humility because humility makes a heart broken that can receive the Lord and be restored. So the first thing is we confess our sin, no different today. He shall make restitution for his trespass. And by the way, trespass is a willful sin. So he has to. So if you just sin, that's one thing. Okay, here's the difference now. You just sin, all you do is ask God's forgiveness, and you'd offer a sacrifice. If you do a trespass, which is a willful sin, you not only had to confess it, you had to pay up. There was a greater penalty for willful sin. He shall make restitution for his trespass or willful sin in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. Wow, wouldn't that be something if we did that today? You know, if we on purpose did something wrong to a brother, or somebody on purpose did something wrong to us, what God says is not only did they need to come ask your forgiveness, they need to add 20% to whatever they cost you. You know, hey, I'm sorry that I whatever, and so here's some extra with that. I mean, God built that in. So, again, I think part of the reason, not only is it the right thing to do, but I think when you've done a brother wrong, a lot of times, please forgive me is not enough. You need to make it right. You know, somebody, breaks something of yours or does something that costs you a lot of money, or they borrow money and they come to you and say they borrow you $100 and they come back and say, you know what, I shouldn't have done that. I didn't need to spend that money. I blew it on lottery tickets. I know that was wrong and I don't have it to give back. Would you forgive me of that? Well, yeah. And then they walk off. You're thinking, I forgave them, but wait a minute. We have an issue of $100 here. And so they might ask forgiveness, but what's going to happen in your heart?
Hey,
you're going to get bitterness and you're not going to really be restored to them. So God says, I know what's going to happen. Here's what I want you to do. I want to make sure the heart is right toward each other when you wrong each other. Give the 100 back and give them a 20 spot on top of it. Add 1/5 to it and say, look, I know I wasted your money. I did whatever, blah, blah, blah. So here I'm giving it. And I'm giving you some extra on top of it because that restores the heart to the other person. It's amazing if somebody's done you wrong and they bless you in some way, it softens your heart toward that person. And remember, God's desire is restoration, not just that we do the right thing, but that we're restored as brothers and sisters. And so God will also add to it, whatever that means today. Again, it may not be money added to it today. It might be you've wronged somebody and you need to go make it right. And maybe you gossiped about somebody and you slandered them and it got really ugly. And you go to them and say, you know what? I'm guilty. I've gossiped against you. I want to ask your forgiveness. And they say, you know, it did a lot of damage. I forgive you. I forgive you. You're my brother. I forgive you. But they're thinking inside, man, you slandered my name. And now people are looking at me funny and talking about me behind my back. Then what you would say is, you know what? Let's just, while we're standing here, I want to call a couple of people on the phone with you here. And I'm going to let them know that I slandered you and ask their forgiveness with you. Or, can I do that? Well, yeah, you would do that? Yes, I want to do that. Hey, Ed, I know I told you this about this guy and all, and I was wrong. I slandered him. He didn't do anything wrong. I did. And the guy's standing there listening going, my goodness, this guy means it. You don't tell me that wouldn't restore hearts to brothers. When you go the extra 20% to make a heart to do something right, it does a restorative thing. And so this is, God builds it in for a reason. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord. For the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement, which the atonement is made for him. So if there's something financial that happens or whatever, and there's nobody to pay it back to, then give it to the church. Every offering of all the holy things, and again, that's not because the church needs it, but again, it's for that person's heart to do the right thing before God. And I can't think of a modern day example there. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest shall be his. So if you give something to the priest and you say, I'm giving this to the Lord, then it's the Lord's. You know, don't take it back. And he did say earlier, if you do want to take something back, you've got to not only pay for it now, but you've got to add 20% on top of it, you know. So you give something to the church and say, I've decided I want it back. Well, you can have it back, but now you've got to give the church the value of it and add 20% to it if you want to do the right thing with God. That made people think twice before they gave something or before they took it back, you see. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. Now, this is interesting. Now we get to this whole thing about someone being jealous and thinking that their wife's been unfaithful. He said, speak to the children of Israel. Say, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of the husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there's no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, nor any frankincense, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering and bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now, this is, again, an interesting thing here. He's basically saying if the husband gets jealous of his wife and she's done something, this is God's going to reveal it. Or if he gets jealous because he's just a jealous husband and she hadn't done anything, then God's going to vindicate her. And so you'll know by the results whether she's guilty or not. And God supernaturally would intervene and do this. By the way, we don't see any examples in Scripture of this ever happening. I'm not saying it didn't, but there's not a biblical example to give of you. But I find it interesting. This was not something that was to be taken lightly with some jealous husband dragging his wife before the courts every day or vice versa. Because again, even the offering here, notice put no frankincense on it. This was an offering. It basically would be like something without salt and pepper. It had no flavor before God, so to speak. This is something that's very unpleasant. There wasn't any pleasant smell offered to it, such as the frankincense. There wasn't anything added to it that would make it. This is kind of one of those things that you would have to do, but it's ugly and you don't want to do, but you know, there it is. And it was so that it would guard the heart of the couple not to be unfaithful to each other, but also because, again, you wouldn't want to go in front of the whole congregation. Everybody would hear this was happening, you know. And so think about it, you know, you're taking your wife because you're jealous. You better really be sure you believe she's done something wrong, because if you go do that and nothing happens to her and God reveals that she's innocent, the whole camp looks at you and goes, what's your deal? Why would you embarrass your wife that way? What's your problem, man? Lighten up. You got an issue with jealousy? Get over it, you know? And then on the other hand, if the wife is guilty, then now he's got this thing where the whole camp knows that his wife's been unfaithful. I mean, the whole thing is that this is a very, very hard thing that any couple would have to do. And so even the offering reflects the fact that there was no flavor to this. There was no sweet smell to God. It was simply something that had to be done to find out what was going on. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water from an earthen vessel, take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. And the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head. Again, that's symbolic, because it would be a picture of her coming out from under her husband's covering to be with someone else, so to speak. And put the offering for remembrance in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. Now think about the fear that would put in your heart if you were guilty. But again, don't just think, well, this is unfair. It was only the woman that did this. Look, if it was proven that she was innocent, the man is the one now that was shamed. And everyone knew that he had made a fool of himself, that he'd falsely accused his wife. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from the bitter water that brings a curse. But if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you've defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among the people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. Now that sounds funny. I mean, not funny really that it would happen, but odd. Basically, what it's referring to here in the language, it's really making reference to the reproductive section of the woman. That is, she would not be able to have children. God would do something supernatural that would remove her ability to have a child. That was a big deal to women back then, to women and men, but especially the woman. You were considered cursed if you didn't have any children back then, and God never said that. But probably it came from passages like this, where if a woman couldn't have a baby, they would say, well, that's because God cursed her, and maybe she was unfaithful to her husband. Well, we know that's not true. Genetically, there are some women and men who can't have children. There's no curse on them. It's just genetics, and it's a part of the fall. But they wrongfully pictured it this way, and probably because of the guidelines that God laid out right here. And so for a woman not to have a baby, she would be considered cursed, and also she would also be a non-candidate for the Messiah. So she wouldn't be even eligible, you know, to give birth to the Messiah, which was promised to the nation. So a lot of things came with this. It says, and may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Okay, I agree. If I'm guilty, then let it happen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. Again, more symbolic probably than actually a lot of actual anything going in there. Some probably did. He shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave an offering before the Lord, bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take a handful of offering and its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, then the water that brings a curse shall enter her and become bitter, and her belly swell and her thigh rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she shall be free and may conceive children. Again, and everybody would know that her husband was just out to lunch. This is the law of jealousy: when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all the law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. That is, if she's guilty. Chapter 6, now we get into what is called the law of the Nazarite. Now, this is a very interesting law. This basically, if I could sum what the Nazarite law is about today, it's basically fully devoted to Jesus. If you said, Lord, it's not enough just to be a part of the congregation of the children of Israel. I want to give you all of me, everything. And you could do a lifelong Nazarite vow, or you could do a temporary Nazarite vow. Most of the Nazarite vows were temporary, but there were some that were lifelong. Oddly enough, Samson was devoted as a lifelong Nazarite vow, but I don't think he ever kept it from day one. I mean, Samson broke it, boom, 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 down the line, but he was supposed to be a Nazarite unto the Lord his whole life. And of course, we know that he suffered the consequences for that. But now we get into the law of the Nazarite. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink, so nothing even from the vine at all. And again, there are some vinegars made from grapes. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat any fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So basically, you would let your hair grow because you're making your hair an offering to the Lord as well. And again, people would recognize, hey, you're taking a Nazarite vow. Your hair's getting long. All right? You know what? The guys were kind of razzing me today. They said, when you go to Israel, you ought to let your beard grow out and come back after 5 weeks with a beard. I couldn't have a full beard in 5 weeks, but sometimes it seems like it, but I couldn't. And I was thinking that would be kind of funny because the whole principle of the Nazarite vow is because you look different. So I thought if I did that, I could come back and just like bleach everything white and just stand there like this. I can't tell you what happened, you know, or whatever. Make myself seem spiritual or something. I don't know. But this would be the same idea because you would look different. You literally would look different. Your hair would grow out, you know, just everything. People would, you know, and you weren't doing it necessarily for attention. It would just be a result of this. And so you separate yourself to the Lord. You shall be holy. You shall let the locks of the hair grow on his head all the days of his vow. Again, no razor, again, verse 5, shall come upon his head. Just let it grow till the days are fulfilled. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. So if you're in a Nazarite vow and a family member dies, you couldn't go to the funeral. I mean, you'd maybe stand real far away, but you couldn't go in and see them. So there were consequences. When you took this vow, this is a big deal. And again, there's a lot of analogies you can make here about going near a dead body. If you're totally committed to the Lord, why are you hanging around those that are living dead? You know, it's one thing to go among them to be a witness. You need to do that. You need to go among them to be a witness. But if your best friends are all dead, that is, they're not spiritually alive, there's probably a problem. You're not really fully devoted to the Lord. So there's all kinds of analogies that I'll leave you between you and the Lord in this, but it's very interesting. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother. So even your mom or dad died, you couldn't go. For brother or sister when they died, because his separation of God is on his head. Now, this is only during the time of the Nazarite. We're going to see he releases him from the Nazarite vow later. He shows you how to be released and go back to normal life, so to speak. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. If anyone dies very suddenly beside him, I mean, you know, you're in bed with your wife, and sadly, it's a bad example, you know, she dies, or you're in a house with a family member. Let's use a different example than that. I'm trying to think of some way, you know. You're at a family gathering and grandpa goes on to be with God. Okay, this is getting worse. Let's keep it basic. Somebody dies near you. Boy. Then you basically says, all right, because of this, if somebody dies suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day he shall shave. It sounds funny, his consecrated head. But again, it's because you've set yourself apart for God. He's saying, look, if that happens, you have to shave your head, and on the seventh day there'll be a cleansing. So you have to now restart your Nazarite vow, in other words. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb of the first year as the trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost. In other words, now that you broke the vow, maybe even though it wasn't on purpose, it doesn't count. Because his separation was defiled. Now, this is the law of the Nazarite. When his days of separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in the first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers, anointed with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. Now look at this. This was a big expense. You not only denied yourself for however long you set aside your Nazarite vow, you had a lot of material stuff you had to go buy, spend money, and then go give that stuff to the priests at the temple. And else. So this was sacrificed physically, and it was sacrificed financially. But again, what did David say? I will offer nothing to the Lord that costs me nothing. In other words, it's not a real offering. It's not a sacrifice, I'll say. It's not a real sacrifice if it doesn't cost us anything. If I'm a multimillionaire and I give the church $1,000, some people might say, wow, you gave the church $1,000. That's a big offering. Is that a big offering to a multimillionaire? Not really. There's no real sacrifice involved in that. But if you've got $10 and you give $5 to the Lord, that's a sacrifice. Now, I'm not asking you to do that, as some of these twisted teachers do. Please don't misunderstand me. We're not asking for an offering tonight. I shouldn't even have to say that, but there are some weirdos out there who'll say that, you know. That's not my point. My point is, a real sacrifice is a sacrifice. That's why when the woman put the two mites in, the Lord said she gave more than everybody. It's not about the amount, it's what it cost the individual to do it. And so this was a big thing. Now remember, this should remind us of Paul. Remember Paul, when he was traveling around preaching and everybody was accusing him in Israel, saying, you no longer have to come under the law, which was true, but they were saying, he's telling everyone to abandon the law of Moses. He wasn't saying that. He was simply saying, he said, the law is good. Jesus just fulfilled it. So there are all these rumors about Paul. Paul shows up in Jerusalem, and what do the disciples say to him? Look, there are some guys taking Nazarite vows. Could you pay for all their expenses? And then all the Jews will see, wow, Paul made a big out-of-pocket expense here to cover these guys. He must really still honor the law because the Nazarite vow is in the law. So that was the whole point of Paul coming back. Paul would have bought all of these things you're reading here. When you read that in Acts, Paul was buying all of this for however many of these guys were doing this offering. So Paul obviously was pretty well off. Paul no doubt was a wealthy man, I would say. I mean, his background, his training, his education. So Paul wasn't broke, so to speak. So they said, Paul, you've got the resources here. Pay for these guys, and you'll get a good reputation among the Jews again. Now you see why. There was a big expense to a Nazarite vow. For these young guys to pay all this off, that would have been hard. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering from the burnt offering, and he shall offer a ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer it a grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Well, you would also know when the Nazarite vow was over, because a bunch of people that had shaved their hair off would be walking around. And why would they offer it to the Lord and burn it? Because that hair was given to God. I'm not going to cut it. I'm dedicating this to the Lord. It's now his. And you literally give it to him and burn it as an offering in the fire. The priest shall take the boiled shoulder of a ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them in the hands of the Nazarite after he shaved his consecrated head. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. So now you can go back to normal life. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. Now, I love this. This is great. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. So God said, when you gather together and you have your services, you will speak this blessing over them. And again, this is not some requirement by law that people do now and all this kind of thing, but it's what God had the priests do. And it's a beautiful pronunciation over the people. As he said, say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. Now think about that. The priest is saying, the Lord put a blessing on you and then may he keep you. That is, keep you where you need to be with him. Don't let you stray. Keep you close. Be your guard. Be the one that keeps you on the right path. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Think about the picture of that. You ever seen somebody with a shining face? You know, some people's face just smile. Their face smiles. You know, I could name somebody. There's people here, their face just smile. I don't want to embarrass anybody, so I won't say it. But it's fun to be around them. I see their face and I go, your face is smiling and you're not even trying. I like your smiling face. It makes me happy. God says, I have that for you. Even before we continue on in this, I want you to look how God views you guys. This is what God said, by the way, under the law. How much more so now under grace? We tend to think of God in heaven, you know, with this maybe a scowl. Some people do, you know. God's in heaven, he's mad at me, you know. And God says, I don't want my people to think that I'm mad at them. I don't want my people to think that I hate them. I don't want my people to think that I'm disappointed in them. So every time you meet, I want you to pronounce this blessing over them. And I think this would have been especially important under the law. It's important now, but not nearly as important as it would have been under the law, because there was so much, you know, regulation, so to speak, upon them. He says, let them know that my face shines on them, that I want them to be blessed, that I love them, that I'm for them, that I'm with them, that I'm not against them, that I'm not angry at them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And notice this, and be gracious to you. Not harsh, but gracious. And I love this. This is so neat. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Not the Lord lift up your countenance. He's not saying that he doesn't want your countenance lifted. What is your countenance? Your countenance is the face. Your countenance. A lot of times when I pray with people, they want to receive the Lord. I can tell oftentimes, I can't 100% do that, but I can tell oftentimes by their countenance if they really did receive the Lord. Because you'll see this kind of heaviness. You know, Pastor, I need to talk to you. Can we pray? And you share the gospel with them. They're like, you know, I want to do that. I know I need to do that. I need God in my life right now. I'm ready. I'm ready. Let's pray. And they pray, and you can almost like feel the weight roll off their back. And you say amen, and there's this, whoa. And there's just kind of a smile. There's a countenance change. You realize, you know what? I think something really happened here because this weight is lifted. So God wants that for us. But what is cool to me about this, he says, the Lord lift up his countenance. What Aaron is saying to the people is, God is smiling at you. He's smiling upon you. He wants you to know you're blessed. You're loved. He's gracious toward you. All the more so with the cross now and the blood. If you're here tonight and you're feeling heavy and I know I sinned again and I keep doing it and God hates me, he's going to kick me out of heaven. God wants you to know this. He wants you to know the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord is smiling his countenance upon you as you go to the cross, as you ask God's forgiveness, as the blood washes away. You're pleasing to the Lord because of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you don't need to confess and get it right. You do. But this is the heritage we have as his kids. He's smiling on us. And notice, not only does he smile and give you peace, he gives us peace. And so now his peace is on us. And he says, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. They will put my name. It's like proclaiming. Now understand the name of the Lord, what it meant back then. Today we say somebody's name, and it just means what they're called, right? But the name of the Lord truly represents who he is. So when you said the Lord's name, you meant his character. Everything he represents, his love, his forgiveness, his grace, his power, his mercy, yes, his judgment, all of that's in there, but his name all wrapped up, who he is. He says, pronounce my name on them. They're my kids. They're my family. Pronounce that on them, and now you have the name of the Lord on you, and as you do that, I will bless them. And I'll remind them of my love for them and my grace for them and my heart for them and my goodness for them. Listen, this is what God wants for you tonight. And there's probably some of you here that are heavy and feeling guilty. Now, you may have done something wrong. Get it right. I think guilt can be a positive thing because usually when we feel guilty, it's because we are guilty. You know, I feel so guilty. Well, are you? Well, yeah, well, then you should. But now that you've recognized you're wrong, get it right. Ask his forgiveness. Confess it. And guess what happens? Your guilt is washed away. He not only shines his countenance, he not only smiles on you, he gives you peace. Well, I know I'm forgiven now. I know it's taken care of. And so, God, you've cleansed me of it. And so I know that tonight God wants you to know that smile of the Lord, that grace of the Lord. As a matter of fact, I had planned on going farther, and I know we can't get farther. I'm not going to try to push any more in tonight. What a great place to stop, though. The priestly blessing of the Lord. So God said, you let my people know this when we gather together. This is how I feel about them. So I want to do that for you tonight. Nothing special in who I am. It's the word of the Lord. But I want to read this and pronounce this over you as we finish tonight so that you might know the love of the Lord, God's countenance and blessing on you, God's love, God's favor, God's smile upon you. Yes, even in your failures. Isn't that great? And here's what he says. Take this from the Lord, because God said this is everlasting, how he feels about you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Wow. Let's pray. Lord, that's your heart for your people tonight. Your blessing. Lord, your keeping power. Your shining face upon your people, letting them see who you are in your glory. Lord, your graciousness, offering forgiveness when we don't deserve it, just because of what you've done on the cross and because you are good. Your grace is upon your flock tonight. Lord, the fact that you lift up your countenance upon us, to think that right now, because of what Jesus did on the cross, for all of us that have accepted you as our Lord, you're not angry. You're smiling upon us. What how wonderful to see the smile of your face on our life. We need that encouragement. And Lord, you said that your countenance would be upon us and you would give us peace. And I pray, God, as your name is proclaimed upon your people tonight, let your word have its power in every heart in here tonight. Fill us with your joy and your peace and your grace and your goodness and your mercy and your forgiveness just because of who you are. Thank you for being our smiling and gracious God. We love you, Lord. And I do pray if there's anyone, Lord, tonight, something that needs to be confessed. There is maybe a feeling of guilt, or we know we've done something wrong. Lord, those are healthy feelings if it drives us to repentance. So, Lord, let that drive us to repentance and ask forgiveness even now, Lord, as we're praying. And anyone in this room that has that situation, you need to ask God's forgiveness. Ask him to forgive you and know that you're forgiven. Lord, your word says in 1 John 1:9 that you not only forgive us of our sin, Lord, but you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not just forgiveness. It comes with a smile and a cleansing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being so good. We love you, Jesus. Lord, fill us with you tonight. Fill us with your spirit. And let us shine for you even as you shine on us. Bless your people. Let them know they're blessed. And let them sense, Lord, your presence in their life. Thank you for being such a good God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.